Our study through the book of Luke takes us to Luke chapter 14 tonight. I would invite you to be making your way there in your Bibles. Throughout this series so far, we've seen that Jesus never missed an opportunity to teach. Very consistent with what he said in John chapter 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And so wherever there were people, wherever there was an opportunity, he engaged in teaching. In chapter 14, we find him in the home of a prominent Jewish leader. And he is sitting at the table for a meal. If you look at verse 1, you see he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. And then if you look at verse 15, now when one of those who sat at the table with him, so he's in this prominent religious man's home, they're eating a meal, there are others there at the table, seated at the table with him, and Jesus uses this opportunity to teach several lessons. In fact, there are three that we will look at the table, and then there's a fourth one as they depart the house and people follow him. I would label this lesson, just for my own benefit and for our consideration tonight, Table Talk with Jesus. Because here they have an opportunity while they are eating with him to engage him and learn from him. And I think what an amazing opportunity that must have been. Look first at verses 1 through 6, and I would label this section, a hypocrite cannot defend his hypocrisy. Now it happened when he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. My understanding of dropsy, at least for that particular time, would have been some kind of ailment that resulted in the retention of fluids. And so this, a very miserable situation, a very difficult one. But Jesus notices this man, verse 3, and Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Let's notice a few things here. Again, a hypocrite cannot defend his hypocrisy. Here is another opportunity where there's someone who has a physical ailment that needs Jesus' attention. And this situation he handles differently than he did the one in the previous chapter. If you'll look back at Luke 13 and notice in verses 10 through 16, he was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you were loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. On that occasion, Jesus performs the miracle, and then the accusation comes. He handles this one a little different. He asks beforehand. He poses the situation to them, and they are caught in their hypocrisy, and they cannot answer. That's the nature of hypocrisy. You can't defend it. You can't offer justification for it when you are confronted. If I'm a hypocrite, I'm very adamant and I'm very certain about my accusation and charges against somebody else. But if you turn it around on me and you say, "Well, what about this that you do?" It puts you in an awkward situation and you really can't defend it. In Romans chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, Paul addressed this same problem this way. He says, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law?" All of that hypocrisy. But a hypocrite can hardly see his own hypocrisy. And when it is turned on him and when it is exposed, he has difficulty defending it. These were so set in finding fault that they could not even see their own fault. In Luke chapter 6, verse 42, a verse we've already studied, Jesus said, "How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself have a plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." I think the point here for us is self-awareness is a valuable trait for Christian people to possess. A person who is aware of themselves, their own shortcomings, and who will own those and work on them has a whole lot more to offer than a hypocrite. A hypocrite can't see or won't see his own faults, but he is willing to point out faults in everyone else's life. And that kind of attitude, that kind of demeanor is not very well received. But on the other hand, if I or you can be self-aware, if we can examine ourselves, if we can see our own faults, it's not that we dismiss the faults in others, but we're better equipped to help other people if we know how to help ourselves deal with our own shortcomings. And that's why Jesus says, in effect, get the telephone pole out of your eye, and then you can help your brother with the toothpick that's in his eye. Look at verses 7 through 14 now. Here's a lesson on high-mindedness. In fact, it's the tragedy of high-mindedness. Follow along in the verses 7 through 14, rather. "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place. Let one from more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come to you and say, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And then he said to him, who invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Okay, the tragedy of high-mindedness. The idea here, or the lesson, is don't assume the best places are the chief seats. If you're invited, don't immediately take that best seat and try to bring honor to yourself, because what might happen is someone more honorable than you may come into the feast, and the one who has given the feast is in a position to say, How about you move back over here? I need to make place for this fellow. I have a friend who, and he's outside of this congregation, so that'll set some of you at ease. But he loves to fly, and he loves the idea or the concept of being bumped up to first class. And he'll always book himself in the lower class, and then he'll get an email or a text message the day of the flight, you've been bumped up. Kind of the idea here. You don't assume the chief seat lest you get moved back to the back of the bus. Whereas you take that place, and then you might receive the honor of being moved up by the one who invited you. In this context, really, it's not about first class seats and things of that nature. The message is self-exaltation often results in humiliation. I mean, imagine the attitude and the demeanor of the man who assumed that chief place, and then to be told, you need to move to a lower place. But think about the one who sits in the lower place, and then the one who planned and purposed the feast takes him and moves him to the chief seat. There's either humiliation or honor. Sometimes I like to go to the ballpark, and sometimes right before the game, they will go and find a group of people sitting way up there where you can't even see the baseball. And they'll move them to a place right behind home plate. You know, they had the worst seats, but they've been honored by being moved to a better place. We see that play out in life, in situations like that. This is a valuable lesson about our self-assessment and the way that we view ourselves. Jesus taught a lot about the importance and the necessity of humility as opposed to high-mindedness. Notice also what he tells the host. When you throw a feast, don't invite your family or your friends or those who are likely to turn around and invite you back to something that they have. So you get a repayment on the invitation that you extended to them. A more honorable thing to do, Jesus said, would be to extend the invitation to those who have no way to pay you back. I think when I think about that, I think about the people that Jesus targeted in his personal ministry. He came to not call the righteous but sinners to repentance. People who really needed his help. And there may be, you know, a lesson or two in there for us about the kind of people we favor and the kind of people that we extend a helping hand to. Not to people and for the reason that we know we're going to get something in return, a return on our investment, but on people who have not the means and the ability to extend such an invitation to us. The point here in these verses 7 through 14, with regard to high-mindedness, is that people are more credible when the honor comes from someone else. My worth, my value, it's more credible when it comes from someone other than myself. And in the day of judgment, our credibility will be determined about how Jesus sees us and views us, and not how we view ourselves. Humility is a great characteristic to possess. High-mindedness brings tragedy and humiliation to our lives. Now look at the third section, verses 15 through 24. You might label this getting the meaning of the Great Supper. 15 through 24. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, "I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused." And another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused." Still another said, "I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." The parable of the Great Supper. A man plans a feast and he extends an invitation. And then when it's time to come to the feast, those who are invited have or present scenarios and situations in their life that they deem more important than the feast that they knew about that they had been invited to. And then the master of the feast targets the very people we talked about in the former section of this passage. The lame, the maimed, the blind. And even after inviting them, there is still room at the feast. And so he sends the servant back out to just go and invite and even compel people to come to this important event. William Klein, a preacher you may be familiar with, gave 4 points that I thought fit well with this section with regard to getting the meaning of the Great Supper. He said, 1, disinterest, and that's what you have here. When it was time to go to the feast, they were disinterested. They had other things more pressing or more interesting. So disinterest is often masked by imperative statements like, "I must do this," or "I am too whatever, too busy, too tired, whatever." And typically they're excuses because we're really not interested in what we are being asked to do. And so disinterest is often masked by imperatives like "I must" or "I am too something." 2, he said, people are so entangled in worldly affections that they fail to fix their love on God. Now, this parable is a picture of the invitation to salvation, the invitation to come to the great feast, the heavenly feast, in that great day. But there will be those, many of those, who are so entangled in worldly affections that they fail to truly fix their love on God and see the importance of answering the invitation to such a feast. In Luke 21 and verse 34, Jesus will say, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly." Kind of like what is described here. You've been invited. You already have the invitation. You know this feast is coming. But now your life is so weighed down with other things that you can't even answer the invitation. And then in Luke 8:14, he said, as we've already seen, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they've heard, they go out and they're choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity." 3, he says that things good and things legitimate can still destroy our eternal well-being. I mean, you bought land. You need to go see it. Seemingly nothing wrong with that in and of itself. You bought oxen. Need to go test them or prove them. Nobody would argue with that. You married a wife. I'm not really sure how that plays into this scenario, and I'm not going to touch it, but that's legitimate, right? things good, things legitimate, and yet the master of the feast is angry because here was an invitation that represented something far more important than any of that, and there was no interest on the part of those who had been invited. Fourthly, the conflict existed only in the mind of the excuse maker. The conflict that they saw was one that was created in their mind because of disinterest. They weighed the things in their minds, and the invitation to the feast, the great feast, lost out in their assessment of those things. That's going to happen to a lot of people. It's going to happen to Christians, to some Christians. For the very same reasons, we're going to see conflicts, or we potentially will see conflicts in our minds between being Christians, doing the right thing, or living in the world and being part of the world. There's really not a conflict. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. A Christian, a Christ follower, is one who is committed to the feast. So nothing really is going to be a conflict, but we may create some in our own minds because we become weighed down with the cares, and we become entangled in the worldly affections that attract and appeal to us. Get the meaning of the Great Supper, and don't miss out on that great feast in heaven at the end of time, at the end of our lives in this world. Then fourthly, in verses 25 through 35, we see that following Jesus is a consequential decision. Follow along with me. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. All right, let's notice a few things in this last section. Following Jesus is a consequential decision. Genuine discipleship involves counting the cost. In another passage, hold your place there and look back at Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. You'll recognize this as Jesus selecting his soon-to-be apostles. Beginning in verse 4, and when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they, look at this. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Here were men who were engaged in a business, who likely had others, not just themselves, who were dependent upon what they produced from their work and their labor. But at Jesus' call, these men forsook all and followed him. And genuine discipleship involves nothing less than that, brothers and sisters. The willingness and the ability to count the cost and then to forsake all and follow him. In verses 28 through 32, he poses a scenario where he asks them, which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and really determine what it's going to cost? You count the cost first. Or you get halfway through the project and you don't have enough to finish. Or a king or one who is going to war makes an assessment of his troops and the enemy's troops to determine whether or not he should even pick a fight with that other army to begin with. You count the cost. We do that in life, and we understand why we do it. We look at our gas gauge, and we say, okay, I've got 100 miles left to go. Do I have enough gas? We count the cost before we enter into situations where we might regret not having counted the cost. What could be more important than discipleship and counting the cost to make sure that we have what it takes, the commitment chiefly, to carry through to the end? Today, in conversion, a missing ingredient is a challenge to count the cost. We tell people, hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. And every bit of that is right and correct and good. But we need to tell people to count the cost, to think about the decision that you are making. We have too many people who come in the front door of the church and go out the back door of the church because nobody challenges them to count the cost and to make an assessment of what is going to be required in the decision that they make. I personally want to do better at that. I want to make sure I help people count the cost and make a commitment to Christ that will carry them through to the end. Are you willing to love Jesus more than you love your own flesh? Is the question that's asked here. Not really hate them. That hyperbole really is utilized here. Think of the extreme in order to get the point. Can you commit more to Jesus Christ than you do to your wife, to your husband, to your mother, father, your children? Or are they going to take the chief seat? Are you willing to die to self in order to truly live for Christ? Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, the things which were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Are you willing to die to self in order to truly live for Jesus? Anything short of that, Jesus says here, in the end of chapter 14, is like salt with no savor. You know, I like a tomato on a hamburger, but I like a tomato with salt on it. That makes it a little more palatable for me. But imagine shaking a salt shaker and not getting anything out of it that tastes like salt. And that's what we are like as disciples of Jesus if we're not committed to following him, if we're not committed enough to count the cost, if we're not committed enough to put him before everybody else. Incidentally, if you put God first, everybody else that's depending upon you will fall into their proper place. It's not like you're neglecting people or casting them off. Everything will fall in the right order if you begin in the right place. Salt without savor, what good is that? Disciples are Christians without commitment, without determination, without a willingness to die to self. What good is that? Tremendous lessons sitting around a table talking with Jesus while partaking a meal. And undoubtedly, each of these are lessons from which we can benefit in our Christian journey. And I hope we've been challenged tonight in several ways to think about these things and to apply these teachings to our lives. As we bring this service to a close, we want to extend the invitation for any present who may be willing tonight and determined to commit themselves to Christ, to put Him first, to count the cost, to love Him more than you love yourself, and to do those things that He requires of you to become a Christian through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and continuance in a life of faithfulness until your death. You can be a child of God, a disciple of Christ, one who is like salt that has savor or flavor, and one that's beneficial and helpful to all of those around you. Maybe as a child of God, you have lost sight of your way, you've lost direction. Maybe you need a point and an opportunity to get back on track. Whatever your need may be tonight, we extend this opportunity to you to come as we stand and sing.